Come now to the time of our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening. As we continue our study of the gospel according to Mark, we come to Mark chapter 9 in verse 42. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 42, we'll read through verse 50. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 42, finishing the chapter. This is God's holy word, again, as he gave to Mark, the companion student of both the apostles Paul and Peter, the cousin of Barnabas, who was shaped and molded over time to be an incredibly faithful servant of the gospel. And here by inspiration, he has been given these words, which remind us of the words of Jesus Christ. They record, in fact, faithfully and infallibly the words of Jesus Christ as he's speaking here. So let's attend with reverence to the inspired and therefore infallible word of God. Mark 9, verses 42 through 50. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its proclamation and its hearing. Well, as we picked up there in the middle of statements, direct quotes from Jesus, the Lord has just commended, as we saw last week, those who so much as give a cup of cold water to his servants. If someone gives you a cup of cold water because you belong to Christ, there is a blessing for them. He says that there's a blessing in store for those who aid and comfort his servants. And we noted last time, how much more of a blessing is it for those who aid in the proclamation of the gospel? Now, this is consistent with the Lord's words to Abraham, that he would bless those who bless Abraham. But the converse of that, is the rest of that, is that the Lord says that he will curse those who curse Abraham. So as all in Christ are children of Abraham, Jesus warns in today's reading about the seriousness with which God takes the temptation to sin when men, I'm using that as the common gender there, when human beings seek to cast a stumbling block before God's children. Jesus says again in verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, some of you may have translations, if you're not reading the New King James Version that we have as our pew Bibles there, your translation might actually say great millstone. because there is a distinction between different kinds of millstones, and this is the word for a great millstone. We'll come back to what that means here in a little bit. But Luke 17, 1, in that passage, Jesus prefaces this very statement with the acknowledgement, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Literally, he says, stumbling blocks are sure to come. The word he uses there for that's translated usually as temptations is stumbling blocks. And then he says here, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. As long as we remain in this world, in the fallen flesh, Christ's children will stumble in sin. We have the sin nature, though it is being and has been put to death with Christ. It's still with us. It's as the comparison I read in Romans 7 is as if there's a dead body strapped to us, and it's going to cause us to stumble. The temptations, the things on which we stumble, the stumbling blocks that trip us up in a fallen world that is under the influence of the flesh and the devil, that world is a world in which temptations to sin, stumbling blocks will come. It'll be as if something is cast in front of us to trip us up. That's the way the world is until it is restored. But we also see in the world that the wicked delight in trying to trip up Christ's children. Now there maybe two levels at least of application here. Number one, all of us in Christ are His children. Thus, this applies broadly to the church. And so God takes it incredibly seriously when the world attempts to cause any one of us who are in Christ to sin, to stumble, to even be slowed in our walk and our progress of becoming more Christ-like. But another level of application there might be that as we find, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, the term little children, little ones, can also be used particularly to speak of those Christians who are relatively new to the faith or relatively immature in the faith. Those who haven't grown all that much yet. They're a little easier to trip up, and the world loves doing that. Christians who are new to the faith or who are less well-developed in their understanding and application of God's Word are particularly vulnerable to the persuasions of the world. They're vulnerable to false doctrines. They're vulnerable to teachings or to getting them to react in a sinful way. They can stumble into all manner of sinful behaviors because someone or some vain philosophy has taught or convinced them that a sin, maybe, is not really a sin, or that God doesn't really care about it, or just to get them to react in an undisciplined, uncontrolled way. God does not take it lightly when His children sin. They have, yes, been justified by His grace in Christ, and so they won't lose their salvation. You don't have to worry that if you are in Christ and then you sin, you've lost your salvation. But they are not reflecting His holiness as they ought, and God takes that extremely seriously. And when a person is the means of such temptation that comes to one of Christ's children, somebody is there trying to trip up one of Christ's children, particularly those who are less mature, those who are the more vulnerable ones. Just as there is a sure reward for aiding Christ's children that we saw last week, there is a sure punishment for casting a stumbling block before them. In the ancient Hebrew way of thinking, the sea was a dreadful place. You'll notice that you don't find a lot of examples in the Old Testament of heroic seafaring men. That was not something that they looked to as something that should be an ambition for an Israelite man. Right? They tended to look at the sea as something that sometimes you had to cross, but it wasn't because you wanted to. It was not something that people delighted in. The Israelites never had a huge navy or anything, for one thing. The sea was considered a dreadful place. And to drown was considered to be the worst kind of death. I mean, we can probably imagine all kinds of terrible deaths, terrible ways to die. People who make horror films have really given a lot of time over, I think, sometimes to thinking of horrible ways for people to die so that the viewer will be disturbed by what they're seeing happening to someone else depicted on the screen. If you wanted to terrify an ancient Hebrew like that, you'd show them someone drowning. Think about how aware of the dangers of the sea Jesus' fishermen disciples were. How they would have reacted to something like this. Jesus says, it would be better for a man to have a great millstone. And that's the term that's used there. There were different words for millstones, and this is one for a big one. A big millstone. Have one of those hung around his neck to be thrown into the sea than to cause one of his children to stumble. And it's worthy of note here that that word is not the word that's used for a small grinding stone that you can use by hand or crank by hand. Right? This is one that it takes a draft animal to move. Donkeys and oxen turn this kind of millstone. These things might be 10, 15, 20 feet across. Huge millstones that were used for the grinding of grain on a large scale. And Jesus is saying, you see that big giant millstone over there that weighs lots of tons and has that big hole in the middle that turns around an axle? Okay, put that around your neck and get thrown into the sea and see how well you fare. It'll be better for you than it is for someone who causes one of my little ones to stumble. That's how seriously God takes us. It is better to be drowned in the depths of the sea with no hope of escape, the worst kind of death an ancient Jew could think of, weighed down by tons of millstone, than to tempt a Christian to sin. That is how seriously God takes it. There is a just punishment for sinners, and especially for those who delight in getting Christians to sin. Because God is holy, all sin, of course, is a great offense to Him. Because He is just, all sin receives a due penalty. Either Christ has borne that due penalty in the place of His people, if He either has died in your place, or you must bear it yourself. And because it is an offense against an everlasting, infinite God, it takes an everlasting, infinite punishment. In other words, the unrepentant sinner is condemned to hell. We don't like talking about it, but it's what Jesus says. The New Testament presents hell as the destination of every unrepentant sinner. Everyone who is not trusted in Christ and thus whose sins are not paid for by Him will pay for those sins themselves. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 present this as the ultimate destination of everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's described in that chapter as a lake of fire. Jude, verse 7, describes it as eternal fire. And verse 13 describes it as utter darkness. How's that for you? And of course, these are more symbolic, I think, in many ways. So somebody might ask, well, how can you have darkness when there's fire? Doesn't fire give off light? Not this one, apparently. But obviously, it's speaking somewhat metaphorically about this constant burning, this constant darkness. In multiple places recorded in Matthew, Jesus calls it outer darkness and the fiery furnace, saying in each case it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this doesn't sound like something good. something pleasant or something that's not so bad, right? You're weeping because of your condition. Gnashing your teeth, that's usually a sign of anger. It's a sign of hatred against the God who has tossed you there, who has placed you in that lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10 and Luke 16, 23 describe it as a place of torment. In the case of Revelation, it's the final state. In the case of Luke 16, it's probably the intermediate state that's being spoken of there. What happens to us before the final judgment? So when we die, our souls either go to glory to await final judgment or to a place of torment, awaiting the resurrection. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 9 and 2 Peter 3, 7 refer to this place as eternal destruction. But lest we think of hell as a ceasing to exist, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 describes this destruction as being cast away from the glory of the Lord. The fire of hell is not an extinguishing of a person's existence, but it is the wrath of God who is a consuming fire, as Hebrews 12, 29 reminds us, and it is an ongoing wrath. No wonder Jesus describes it as a place it is much better to be maimed than to go to. He likens it to the Gehenna of fire. That's literally what he calls it. Now, what's Gehenna? Gehenna is the Greek version in the New Testament of a Hebrew and Aramaic term that means the Valley of Hinnom, also known as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It was in the vicinity of Jerusalem where the city's garbage was dumped. There was in Jesus' day a constant fire and stench of rotting, worm-ridden garbage if you went near it. The New Testament refers to this as eternal death. But again, that does not mean annihilation. Death in Hebrew is from the verb to separate. So there's an eternal separation, right? Just as physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, so eternal death is the everlasting separation of the sinner from God's glorious and gracious presence. So that all that the sinner knows is an experience of God's unending wrath. People will ask, or they'll talk about hell as if it's the place where God is not. But God is there. It's just that the people who are there only know His wrath. They know nothing of His mercy. If hell were just a ceasing of your existence, we have to ask then, why would it be so much better to be maimed than not to go there? Verses 43 through 48. In our scripture lesson, again, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And then he says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And then down in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And each case, he punctuates that by describing hell as where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This isn't just a case of Jesus saying, isn't it better to be alive than non-existent even if you're maimed? Of course, we would mostly rather live longer maimed than die in most cases. But if we're talking about our everlasting state, does it sound to you like Jesus could possibly be talking about not existing anymore there? Why does it matter that the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched if you don't exist anymore? If we cease to exist, what point is there to a deathless worm and an unquenchable fire? No, hell is a place of self-awareness. As the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus was perfectly aware of where he was and why. By contrast, those in Christ come through the fiery trials of the world and endure its destruction like salt on the sacrificial altar. So that's the other alternative. The alternative to entering not into life whether maimed or not, but to going where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die, is to be like salt on the sacrificial altar. Verses 49 and 50, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In Leviticus 2:13, we find that salt was offered with the sacrifices, particularly the grain offerings. And many manuscripts of Mark say every sacrifice will be salted with salt, as it says here, will be salted with fire. As the salt accompanies the sacrifice, we ride along with Jesus, so to speak. Jesus is the sacrifice. And his sacrifice carries us through the just penalty for sin. So just as the Old Testament sacrifices might be salted and then they would go through the fire of the sacrifice of the offering up to the Lord with the sacrificed animal, with the grain offering, with whatever was offered. Jesus is offered and we, like the salt, go with him. By contrast to the hellbound, all who are united to Christ persevere through that judgment because Christ endured it in our place. And so salt becomes a picture of the disciple and of discipleship. As salt is a preservative, so as we have salt in ourselves, the salt of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we both are preserved through God's judgment upon sin, and we become a preservative for others as we preach the gospel, as we learn to be at peace with one another, as we sprinkle that gospel throughout the world. But if we have no such flavor in ourselves, how can we flavor the world, as it were? That's in contrast to the wicked who were not preservers but corruptors. They do not mortify sin but delight to cause Christ's children to stumble. They have no saltiness in them. Hell is a concept that is often glossed over. It's often ignored in the professing church these days, especially in the so-called seeker-sensitive church, because of course, if you talk about hell, that turns people off. They don't like to hear about such things. Many avoid talking of hell because they fear it will turn off the listener and make them closed off to the gospel. And yes, there are some who overdo it. You know, some who might preach about hell as if that's the only thing to talk about, as if the purpose is to scare people into some kind of act of repentance, whether it's genuine or not. I remember seeing a film many years ago. It was called Cold Comfort Farm. And there was a preacher in this movie who didn't preach any salvation whatsoever. He only preached about hell. And all of his congregation, the only hymn they ever sang was about what it was going to feel like to burn in the end. And they were called the Church of the Quivering Brethren because they sat and quivered while he preached about what it was going to feel like to burn. Obviously, that's an extreme, and I don't think there's ever been anybody quite that bad in terms of the preaching of hell. But what we often see is quite the other extreme today in the church, is that people are timid. They're so timid to mention hell at all. And the fact is that the good news of the gospel doesn't make any sense unless we understand the alternative bad news. The bad news that all of us are under the judgment of a just God. And unless we are in Christ, we have no hope of paying for the penalty for our sins except to be cast away from his glory forever. Hell is real. And it is a terrifying prospect. Mankind is sinful. God is holy. That means that what we consider to be the least little sin demands everlasting punishment away from the glorious presence of the Lord. And I've done more, I can confess, than the least little sin in my life. It demands endless torment. It demands hell, the Gehenna of fire, as Jesus calls it. A place that's like a never-ending trash heap where it's always burning and always rotten. It is God's good and gracious pleasure to preserve a people for himself, to save them from that everlasting destruction. And so the knowledge of hell has a particular purpose for God's people. It should cause us to flee to Jesus, who has suffered that hell in our place. As a sinless man, he could suffer and take another's place. But even then, if he were just a man, though sinless, he would have to be cast into hell forever to suffer and die only for just one of us. But since he's also God himself, his righteous lifetime, his humiliation, his hours of suffering, his death, they all have an infinite value. And so he can die his death, his penalty that he paid can pay the penalty for as many as he wants. And it only took him the hours on the cross, plus the humiliation of his life leading up to that, to pay the penalty that would take us an eternity to pay. Because being God, he's of infinite value. If you haven't believed in Jesus, then this scripture should cause you to flee to him. If you already trust in him, cling to him, reading a scripture like this should make you all the more thankful and all the more ready to hold fast to Jesus. Thank him for what he has done for you. And of course, the best way that we can show our gratitude to Christ for what he has done is to serve him as he has commanded. Hell should drive us to Christ. The knowledge of hell should make us ever more thankful for the grace God has poured out in him and ever more willing to serve him faithfully. Well, let's pray. Our most holy God, we are aware that our sins offend you and deserve an everlasting punishment. We thank you that Christ has borne that penalty in our place, in the place of all who trust in him, and ask that you would cause us to live lives that show our gratitude for it, even as we warn others, yes, of the bad news of hell, but also of the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners. For we pray in his name. Amen.